Point four, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is the saving grace of God effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save. In God's timing, he overcomes their resistance to the gospel and brings them to faith in Christ. John Calvin, in his commentary on John 6, says, it's not violent so as to compel men by external force, but still it's a powerful impulse of the Holy Spirit which makes men willing who formerly were unwilling and reluctant. And so conversion then is the result of irresistible grace, and faith and repentance is the immediate result. So you want to ask the question, which is the cause and which is the effect? Yeah, and so it's real simple. In Calvinism, the cause is regeneration. The effect is conversion. In Arminianism, the cause is conversion. The effect is regeneration. That's why most modern Calvinists don't like the term Calvinism. They prefer a different term. Monergism. Yeah. Okay, let's see if we can work it out. So, mono. Yeah, before stereo we had. Yeah, so mono is what? One. Erg. Anybody with any science background at all? You know what an erg is? Do you know what an erg is? What? Ergonomics, yeah, yeah. Erg is actually, it's a measurement of work, of energy, of works. So we get it's the working, basically, is the word. So that's ergonomics, is the study of work. One work. So it's one work. It's God's work. Arminian, synergism, working together, God and man. See? One work, man working together. So, one of the websites that I use, based on that, yeah. So most of, not all, but most of the writings. Of course, one of the things that historically, Calvinists have generally been thinkers and writers, and Arminians have generally been doers. So most seminaries, most published scholars generally would be monergists. Just how it's worked out historically. So, Arthur Pink, a noted Reformed, I'm using the word Reformed, that's another term for a Calvinist. So if a person is, you say that Reformed, it's the same thing as saying monergist, Calvinist, Reformed. So, I usually refer to myself as Reformed, as opposed to Calvinist. Just there's a lot of misinformation about Calvin's teaching, so they tend to categorize you when they hear Calvinist. So I use a term, I would lean towards a monergistic view of salvation and grace. They don't know what that means, so they don't put me in a box immediately, or say I generally would lean towards a Reformed perspective as opposed to a Wesleyan perspective. Arthur Pink, a Reformed scholar, said, a man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he's first regenerated. That's just the summary of the position, okay? So that's the view. Now, obviously, if we have irresistible grace, then the alternative view would be what? Resistible grace. Yeah, resistible. So if God moves upon your heart and he wants you saved, ultimately you can push him away and stop the process of grace. God calls all people to repent and believe the gospel, and graciously enables those who hear the gospel to respond to it positively in faith. God regenerates those who believe in Christ. Faith, repentance, precedes and leads to conversion. What do you think? Gilbert, you're giving us a lot of... Give us some... Lee, pass that microphone up to him. Talk to us. What are you thinking?
Yeah, a lot of my beliefs have been... inadvertently been Armenian. So I'm still processing this. So how do you I'm just thinking, as someone who's newly saved.
Yeah.
When do you get to the point where you think about this?
Yeah, not till you come to staff development. After years of...
Clearly, it's not something someone new in the faith would really be able to grasp right away.
Yeah, no. However, we are inadvertently preparing them for one particular view or another all along the way.
Right.
By our different approach.
Right.
So that's why, remember, I told you, people always ask me, do I have to choose? Do I have to pick? And my answer is, you already have.
Yeah.
You already have.
I have.
You made decisions on these things. You didn't know they'd all fit together in a system. You didn't see some of the things you've held probably are not compatible. Because we have a strong emphasis on the grace of God, but then we have these other views that are Arminian that in some ways negate. So what this forces you to do is to be a little bit more consistent.
Yeah.
Because I think we can give mixed signals.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Even the way I present the gospel when it comes to doing the altar calls,
yeah.
I think that's going to be... I guess I'm going to change a little bit to reflect my new...
Okay. Well, let's talk about that for a minute, because that's a practical application of this. Does a Calvinist preach the gospel, and when I mean gospel, I mean the salvation message, differently than an Arminian? Probably not. Probably not. One of my heroes is Charles Spurgeon, and he was a Baptist preacher, lived in England, died in 1892, so at 56, he started preaching at about 19 or 20 as a pastor, and he had the largest congregation in England at 20 years old all through his life. So he's called the Prince of Preachers. His sermons are still read today. As a matter of fact, a part of my devotional life is I read Charles Spurgeon sermons in my devotion. Now, he's a devout five-point Calvinist, also one of the great evangelists in the history of the church, great soul winner. And so I love reading his sermons, first of all, because they're so devotional. They're all about Christ. They bring me to Christ every time. But also it gives me an example to see how he preaches the gospel as a Calvinist, and if you didn't know what his viewpoint was, you wouldn't figure it out. So we still call men to repent. See, we should never give an altar call like this. If God has elected you, yeah, right? Okay, what's the devil going to tell everybody there? That ain't you. You sorry thing. Right? So we don't bring that in now. We don't say, now, some of you may be elected. Some of you might. I don't know. Well, that's not how you preach the gospel, okay? Because first of all, nobody has a sign on their back. We don't know. It may be that every single person in that room is called by God, elected. That should be that's my starting point. When I was challenging people about this and really confused, a friend of mine, Pastor Ronnie Lewis, some of you may know, pastors two of our large churches in the United States, in North Carolina and in New York. And he's a Calvinist. Matter of fact, he became a Calvinist on he took his family on a vacation when his kids were young, and he would get up early. They were all staying in the hotel room, and he'd get up early. The only place that he could read in the morning was in the bathtub. So not without the water. He'd just get in the bathtub, you know, and turn the light on, close the door. And he read Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion on his vacation, and became a Calvinist. So I was curious because Ronnie is a great soul winner ever since I've known him since his early days as a Christian. And he's just been a great soul winner. I mean, a bold evangelist and soul winner. And I couldn't figure out as a Calvinist how, because you would think just que sera, sera, you know. But he said, it's my Calvinism that gives me great confidence in preaching the gospel and calling people. Because I know God's called people. Elected them. And tonight, those ones are going to come to know Christ. So it brought a great confidence, which really caught me off guard. That's not how I would have normally thought. You see? So as a Calvinist, you come with great confidence. There are people in this room God has called and chosen. And he's going to use me as the instrument tonight. They're going to be regenerated. And as a result, they're going to believe and repent. So I preach the gospel. I call them to repentance. I demand them to obey God. I preach strong, knowing God's here doing the work. And look at those people. God did it. So
the fact that they're there, I mean, that's a pretty good clue.
Exactly.
That they're called. But I think where I'm coming the
point.
Emphasis on faith, that it's your faith, the fact that you're applying your faith, that will get you saved. I think sometimes we kind of lean towards that emphasis, that it takes a little step of faith, just take that step of faith and you will get that salvation that you're looking for.
Yeah.
That maybe we can ease off on that and just really emphasize the grace of God that he's given this.
It's here
free.
Now. Yeah. We still need to demand a response, okay? We demand the response because every human being is accountable to God, and the Bible demands everyone to repent and believe. So that's how we preach. And we know that the ones that God's called and chosen, they'll be regenerated. Calvinists used the term, we talked about the doctrine of second causes. One of the primary ones is the preaching of the word. So God uses the preaching of the word to cause them to be born again. It's the preaching of the word that produces regeneration. Peter chapter 1 talks about the imperishable seed, the word of God. You've been born again because of that. So as I'm preaching the gospel in an altar call, it's that word that's going in that God uses to regenerate them. And because they get regenerated, they find something in their heart, I do believe. Yeah, I do want to. So we call them to their part because conversion is essential. You see, regeneration is what God does, but conversion is essential. A person has to believe and repent. He will, though, if he's been regenerated, but we call him to it.
Yeah, so the tipping point is not really that moment when they pray. It's already been done from a Calvinist point of view. And
they pray because it's because God
has already been done. Yeah, there's already something that's happened inside. That's already won them over, tipped them over. And this is just
them responding,
doing the right thing and just publicly acknowledging it.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
That's helpful.
Now what happens is those two are so close in proximity and time, it might feel like, because I prayed and repented and went down, God saved me. But the reality would be, you would never have prayed or repented or moved if God had not done the work of saving you first and giving you a new heart, a new nature. Yeah. Yes, Asel, in a microphone, please. Two microphones.
Hello. About the being elect. So yes. That means, like, if you're elect, because there's a verse that says that if you believe, your whole household will be saved. So it's an assurance for me that because I'm saved, that my whole family
I'm sorry. I'm going to have to disappoint you on that one. Yeah. For first of all, I really will disappoint you. I disappoint a lot of Filipinos because somehow they seem to take that verse completely out of context and just apply it in general to anybody who happens to be related to them. And unfortunately, that's just really bad hermeneutics. And so that's not a biblical promise. That was spoken to a specific individual in a specific situation. It was also, and this is crucial, it was spoken to the father, the head of the house, which is biblically the idea of federal headship and the covering of the father and the head. That's different than God didn't say that there wasn't a kid in the family that God saved and God said that to him. It was the father, that's significant. And Paul doesn't say that to every person. And it's not a general promise that we see in other places. So it's a specific word spoken to a specific person in a specific time. And the hermeneutical rules on how we apply that, where that applies to us, we can't just accept that verse. God said, my whole household will be saved. That means every relative I can guarantee their salvation. It's just not true. Yeah. Now, as a husband and wife, joined together in covenant relationship, you can stand on the covenant promises of God, of your progeny, your children, your household, of walking with God and following Him. So that will give you great comfort for your own children. I'm afraid a lot of Filipinos, they use their uncle and their titos and, you know, all the dads and grandmas, and it just, it's not applicable in that situation. Okay? Is that all right? Did I disappoint you? Yeah. And it's not a general promise that can be applied to every situation. Yeah. Lee?
Well, I think that hearing Asel's question, I also asked that question, and I just, my resolve was to continue to be in faith because there would always be times when, remember, we almost, I'm saying this as an encouragement as well for everyone, that we're not the Savior, so Jesus is the Savior. And it means that even though we may not know what happened in the course of our relative's life, there has to be a point where we would be in faith for them. And
sure.
Believe that, you know, one way or another, this person received the gospel. One way or another,
yeah.
At this person's lifetime, he heard the gospel, she heard the gospel, and she responded. It's just that different with my case. It's I've been followed up, I've been discipled, and so I may not see the but
true.
Nonetheless, it's
just that comfort. I find, for me personally, great comfort in this doctrine. I have family members who I know died without Christ. I know they did. So it's the knowledge of God's sovereignty and His choice and election that gives me comfort. Otherwise, I would be in torment. Did I do enough? Did I pray enough? Did I talk to Him enough? Did I witness enough? And of course, we're always going to think, I didn't do enough, right? There's always more. Maybe there's something more I could have done or should have done I didn't do. But I take great comfort in knowing that God, in His grace and His sovereignty, He controls all of history. So I know they died without Christ. I don't have any hope for their eternity. And it's terrifying. I mean, it's sorrowing. And yet it brings great comfort in knowing that somehow in God's ultimate purpose and plan, that's the very best thing that could have happened for the universe. So it used to cause me a lot of turmoil. Now it gives me a lot of comfort. Let's see. We should definitely finish. I got one more point to do, which is an interesting point. And we're following our logical progression. The P is perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. But I won't write that out. Perseverance of the saints. Or sometimes it's called final perseverance. But if it's final perseverance, then it's to live instead of to lip. So that wouldn't work. So perseverance of the saints. P's and F's. They get confused, don't they? Not long enough. Final perseverance, this is from the Calvinist perspective, says that God infallibly preserves in faith all of those he has given to his son so they are never lost. Final perseverance says that God infallibly preserves in faith all of those who he's given to his son so they never are lost. But really, this makes sense, doesn't it? Let's think about it, the logic of our progression. Totally depraved, so we can never do anything. Therefore, salvation is totally of God. It's unconditional. He did it all. It had nothing to do with me. Therefore, because of that, Christ's atonement actually saved me. His blood actually purchased me for eternity. Therefore, he regenerated me at this certain time. How could I ever fall away? It wasn't based on me. Christ died. His death purchased me for eternity. Therefore, those whom God has chosen will walk with him without fail. A quote from a Reformed theologian, Louis Burkhoff: perseverance is the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that has begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion, not competition. Completion. Please check that and adjust it. It is brought to completion. Because God never forsakes his work, believers continue to stand to the very end. Okay? Now, this is not once saved, always saved. I'm going to make a distinction between this, okay? Let's talk about this. Next point now. Going back, this is Marvie's question, and we've all thought about this. Many who claim to believe fall away. But they did not fall from grace, for they were never in grace. True believers fall into temptations, and they commit grievous sins, but these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation or separate from Christ. Okay, so what do we do with people that we all know who seem to have had all of the manifestations of true conversion for a period of time, maybe even a significant period of time, and then completely turn away? What happened? Well, from a Calvinist perspective, there's two things, two possibilities. Number one, they never were truly born again. All of the characteristics and qualities of salvation can be faked, duplicated. People can have certain kinds of moral reformations, external reformations that seem to be deep, but eventually time reveals what's really in the heart, and they go back to where they really always were. That's one possibility. Possibility number two is they really did get saved and they really have turned away, but God's grace is reaching out to them And they will respond and return and come back to him prior to death. So two different perspectives of the same kind of situation from a Calvinist perspective. Okay? So now, here's why this is not... Let me backtrack. We talked about being 4-point, 3-point, 2.5-point Calvinist. Some people are 1-point Calvinists. Now, especially Southern Baptists in general, as a denomination, Southern Baptists are, for the most part, although there's plenty of exceptions, for the most part, the average Southern Baptist is an Arminian on point 1, 2, 3, 4, and then all of a sudden they get to 5, and they become devout Calvinists. Devout, yeah. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. And they use the term eternal security, once saved, always saved, etc. Now, that's not the doctrine of Calvinism. There's a very significant distinction. Calvinism teaches that all who are born again, truly born again, will necessarily, as a result of that conversion, they will proceed to sanctification. They will proceed. Their life will change. Now, the process, the tempo, the pace is going to be different, but the process will change. People who teach eternal security do not teach that. This is free grace theology, you see, is that conversion is just faith, and it does not necessitate sanctification. So a person may continue in a sinful lifestyle, but they're saved and they can never lose that salvation. And it's not based on how they live. Calvinist says, no, that's not what perseverance teaches. It teaches that God's grace affects the life. And therefore, you'll be able to see the results of true conversion in a person. They will get progressively more like Christ. Now, Lee mentioned those who are discipled might look like Christ a little bit sooner than those who aren't. There's a different tempo and a pace, and we have to be careful at judging a person's growth, of being evidence of whether they really got it or not. But in theory, and working out the practice of it is a little bit more complicated. Those who are truly born again, their life actually begins to reflect that change, you see? And so they move on to sanctification. Although the actual growth chart may look like this, there is still a progress in sanctification, you see? That's different than once saved, always saved, which is some kind of like divine fire insurance. I prayed a prayer, my life doesn't have to change, I can keep living how I want, but I'm in and I can't lose it. So I can do whatever I want to do. Last thought here on, this is the Arminian perspective, and obviously, perseverance of the saints. The opposite view, the Arminian view, is called the conditional preservation of the saints. Conditional preservation says that believers are kept safe by God in their saving relationship with Him upon the condition of a persevering faith in Christ. In other words, you'll keep your salvation, or you can't lose your salvation as long as you keep it. A friend of mine, who very smart man, who's an Arminian, someone asked him a question one time, do you believe in once saved, always saved? He said, yes, as long as you're really saved and as long as you stay saved. So see, that's the Arminian perspective. You can be confident of your salvation as long as you stay saved. Keep doing saved things, you know. Keep doing them and you're okay. The Arminian Confession of 1621, God chooses to finally glorify all those and only those who truly believe on His name, obey His gospel, and persevere in faith and obedience unto death. So one of the challenges of the Arminian perspective is that you can walk with God and do great for 59 years. But on the 60th year, just before you die, lose it. Now, it's not pleasant, but it's true. So our last fill in here, it is possible to forsake the faith and turn from God. You see, because again, it's very simple, very logical. The deciding factor in the Arminian view is human choice. The deciding factor is human choice. Everybody with me? The deciding factor is human choice. Therefore, you can still make a choice. Your choice to stay or turn. Obviously, over here, the deciding factor is the predetermined will and plan of God. And therefore, what he chose comes to pass. Last quote from John Wesley: God is the father of them that believe, so long as they believe. But the devil is the father of them that believe not, whether they did once believe or not. So it's possible, in the Arminian perspective, to be a child of the devil, unsaved, get saved, become a child of God, lose your salvation, go back to being a child of the devil, come back again to God, get born again, and become a child of God. And actually, the process could go on ad infinitum. That would be different than the Calvinist perspective. So there you have the whole system laid out. What do you think? How do you feel?
First question.
Yes, first.
is there a wrong perspective? I'm just trying to clear it again.
Wrong perspective. Well, what we're trying to do, of course, is we're trying to do the very best we can to try to find out what the Bible teaches. Okay? That's our starting point. So our goal then is to do the best we can to try to discern what God teaches in the Bible. That's a lifelong process. And so I generally say when I talk about it is that at this point in my spiritual growth, the reform perspective seems to confirm more scripture than the other perspective. That's how I say it. So to say right or wrong, yeah, it's not. There's a lot of reasons relationally why we shouldn't do that. Okay? Now, in the end, is election conditional or unconditional? Well, it's going to have to be one or the other, right? But relationally, the way we work together and live together is, at this point, it seems to me, this answers more questions. Not all my questions are answered. There's still a lot of gaps, but this seems to answer more questions. And it seems to have a more positive effect on my spiritual life at this point. And so I'm still in dialogue. Still talking to people, keeping a relationship. It's not, this is right, therefore the opposite would be wrong. Okay? So that's the way to sort of navigate this. Is because when you start saying right, wrong, now you've polarized. Now it's hard to work together. Because I feel like my whole job is to get you to stop being wrong and to be right. And how can we get anything done like that? Okay?
But should you have absolutes, though? Should you say that I'm a Calvinist because this is what a Calvinist is, this is what I believe, and I'm not a Calvinist because this is what I believe, and I should believe this. And I can't be a combination of both. Right now, I realize I'm a combination of both, and I'm not sure where I want to stand. But yeah. I think I'm leaning towards Calvinism. So how does that work for us who are kind of a hybrid?
Yeah. Well, I think I introduced it by saying The majority of people who think about this from both sides say that there are systems that are complete, that you have to be one or the other. Although not everybody thinks that way. So some people think it's perfectly valid to pick and choose. I can't represent them because I don't agree with that and I don't understand. But I know godly people who love God more than I do think that way. So there, I have to allow for that. That some people somehow can take both and kind of live in sort of an ambiguous world. My world has to be a little bit more defined than that.
Right, because I'm thinking we are selfish and we want to serve our purposes. Whichever's convenient for us, that's what we'll pick. I was thinking of my kids, and if it's my kids weren't preselected by God, that's unfair. So I'll choose the other. Something like that, if it comes to that. Because if it's someone else, I wouldn't care. But if it came to my kids, God, did you choose my kids or not? If you're going to say no, I'm going to choose the other view. I'm just thinking, at what point do we really sit down and say, I think this is where it's healthier for me spiritually? Yeah. Because I think when we make a choice, and we have to make choices, yeah. I yeah. think... We cannot sit on the fence and have someone else do the thinking for us. Because as leaders, we really have, we're representing something. And whichever it is, I think we respect each other enough.
Yeah.
Like Pastor Paul said, there's no right and wrong. But it has to be real for us. And I think this doesn't go down in just one sitting. It takes, for Pastor Paul, it took him 30 years. So I don't know for us.
Yeah.
But we really do need to spend a little more time and just go over it. And I think this is really essential.
Yeah. Now, when I said there's no right and wrong, I said in church history, there's never been a conclusion to this. So will we find out in eternity? I suspect yes. But it's to say right, wrong, it's not helpful. So I like the way you said it. It's more for my spiritual health. This perspective.
It's like I'm thinking, which is more efficient for me? Which will help me make more disciples? And which is more less stressful? Apparently, the other one is a little more, takes a lot of work, this other side. So I think we're going to lean towards this if we can be influencing you guys. Let's lean a little more towards this.
Yeah.
Thank you.
That was a good exhortation. But I like the way you said it. So the transition in my life, it was intellectual because I'm thinking about it, but it was more than that. It was things that naturally flow out of this perspective, the implications of this, had affected my life and made me more godly, more gracious, more loving, more effective in ministry. And so intellectually, I resisted it because of all of the... I mean, you understand why, yeah. But as I finally faced the fact that it actually had made me a better Christian, I could finally intellectually assent, even though I know there's still plenty of questions. And I deeply respect my brothers who have different views.
I think understanding how totally depraved you are, like you have, does that.
That's the key, yeah. That's where it starts, yeah. So, okay, what else? Put the microphone back for those girls there. I got to hear somebody from the girls' table. Just place it in the middle. Somebody pick up the mic, and somebody talk to me.
Pastor?
Alma picks up the mic.
Yeah.
Talk to me.
Point three, I was just, I'm still actually...
Limited atonement, yeah.
All right. The way it was always put is like sufficient for all people, but, you know, effective only for the elect. And then second point, right now I'm just, at the end of the day, it would still be God who will be deciding and who will be what he will do in your life. And right now I'm just very thankful that he has chose me.
Yeah.
And
great.
I have responded to his call.
Yeah, because he chose you. Yeah. That's great. You brought a great point about limited atonement, because some, if you take it too far, you might think, I should, when I preach, I should say, now, Christ didn't die for everybody. That's not what limited atonement teaches. Okay? The death, we preach the death of Christ as sufficient to bring you to Christ. Okay? Sufficient to bring you to Christ. It could save all men. There's enough power in the blood to save all men. So we preach it like that. So it is possible as a Calvinist to say, legitimately, Christ died for all people. It's valid to say that. Because we don't know. We don't know. So we can say, he died for all people because, first of all, his blood could have saved all people. It's sufficient for that. So yes, he died for all people. And second of all, we don't know. As soon as you say, now it may be you, it might not be you, we know exactly, first of all, the devil's going to jump on that one. But second of all, that'll be their excuse. You know, I was thinking about getting saved, but I don't really think I'm elect. So it's kind of God didn't choose me, so therefore I can't. So, yeah, Gilbert.
I was thinking of that concept of election and doing it in the way that the next person you meet, in the back of your mind, did God choose this person or not? How about thinking of it in the perspective of peoples? Like groups of people, like people, I don't know, not in your sphere of influence, I don't know.
I think a better way to think is that God won't tell me or anybody else who is elect. Therefore, my job is to preach to every single person.
Might as well not think about it.
Not in that sense. But here's how I do think about it, you see, is if someone is responding, like if I'm having a conversation with someone or a relationship with someone, if I see someone responding, that's an indicator to me that the grace of God is on that person. And so I should emphasize that.
But how would you go the extra mile to win this other person, like so many of us have, and have won some people? Because like Ado, I would just come after him every chance I get until I got to share the gospel with him in the bathroom.
Yeah.
The men's bathroom in college.
Hopefully the men's bathroom.
Right after we do the deed, you know?
Yeah.
Shook hands after. Anyway.
Keep going.
Yeah. Because if you think that maybe this guy is not chosen because he's really a pain in the neck.
Yeah. But see, that's fatalism.
Yes.
That's not that, monergism.
That's what fatalism. I'm trying to get at. That when we, it could be a thin line that we could be straddling. That okay, let's choose this guy easier.
Yeah, because of our lazy heart.
Yeah.
Would say, oh, he's not responding. He's rejecting me. So obviously he's not called. So I'm just gonna stay home and watch television.
Yeah. So from my perspective, I'm not sure if it's healthy. To think that this guy is called, this guy is not called, but just do the job. Do it. Yeah. Whatever's in your heart to do, just
do
reach
job.
Out to this guy. If it's in your heart that God put it in your heart, go after this guy with all you have, I think.
Yeah. Praise God. Jan, grab a microphone. We haven't heard from you all day. Gilbert, could you pass one to him?
I just remembered I was listening to this Armenian preacher. Is it possible to receive the Holy Spirit if you're not, like, really saved? Because he was, like, making this argument, like, at the end of the days, you know, certain people will come up to Jesus saying that we did miracles, we healed the sick, you know, we cast out demons in your name, and then Jesus is going to reject them.
And he
made that argument that it's impossible for them to do those miracles without the Holy Spirit. And then for them to receive the Holy Spirit, they have to be saved. So they were saved, they did the miracles all in all and all, etc. For just them to be rejected at the end of it all. So I was just thinking about that while we were talking about the fifth point.
I think that might be reading into the text a little bit more than's there. And maybe that's a little bit of eisegesis. Eisegesis is putting into the text, exegesis is drawing out, right? So I think that's probably too far. We certainly see plenty of examples in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. I mean, it's hard to find a more reprobate character, more ungodly character than Samson. And yet God's Spirit came upon him, right? Saul, God's Spirit came upon him. So can people do miracles without being born again?
Yeah, that's a question.
Yeah, that happens all the time, sure. Yeah. There's another power source in the world. No, I know what he's saying. He's the preacher was using that to prove his Arminian doctrine that he was saved,
that he was saved.
Then he fell away.
Yeah.
I just think that's reading too much into that particular text.
All right, that answers.
All right, that was a good morning. Let's take a lunch break.